Let's pray. Father, we come before you just awed at the worship of your Son. Father, I pray that we will behold our King, that we will behold Christ, who is the center of our worship. And Father, as I preach this message, I pray that Christ will be honored. I pray that we'll be exhorted and encouraged to continue to honor him and just fight against that tendency in all of us to stray from the simple and pure devotion to Christ. Father, help me to preach this message in a way that honors you, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Harvard was in the news recently for hosting a black mass. I don't know if you know what a black mass is. I was kind of intrigued by the story, and when I looked it up, it's basically a mockery of the Roman Catholic Mass, only instead of worshiping Jesus and God the Father, they actually worship Satan. And so this was done in the name of intercultural understanding. Eventually, some public pressure caused them to move the Black Mass off the site, but what really struck me was how Harvard University even went that far, because for those of you who know the history, Harvard was founded to train pastors to prepare them for the ministry so that they might proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so this institution went from that to sponsoring the worship of Satan. And I think when you look at just Christianity in general, it's very difficult to find any church that has been faithful for a sustained period of time. I mean, seriously, I ask myself this question. Can you think of a single church that has been faithful to the gospel for a century or two centuries? They're few and far between. Even some of those denominations that we see as extremely faithful have had their times, have had their moments where some corrective measures had to take place. You look at, let's say, the Dark Ages and medieval Europe, the understanding of the gospel was you have to be saved by the administration of the sacraments through the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church actually officially condemned the gospel that stated we are saved by grace through faith alone. In recent times, you have a mainline Presbyterian denomination that excluded the very popular hymn, In Christ Alone, for the following line: "The wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid." Now, what's so controversial about that? And yet, we have many of these mainline denominations which have drifted from the truth of their founding. And this is not really a surprise to us, because if we just look at sacred history, you read the Old Testament, and what do you find? You find a group of God's chosen people struggling to maintain faithfulness to Yahweh. From the exit of Exodus, right? When they were in the desert, they strayed. When they entered the promised land, they strayed. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, you see this continual cycle of times going well, turning to idols, and then a king comes, restores them, and the same cycle happens over and over and over and over again. And we actually read of the last time that this actually happens. The final time when a king will rise up and restore Israel from its spiritual drift. And this takes place in dramatic fashion in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, 12 through 17, we read the following. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes have you prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now Matthew records the cleansing of the temple right after the triumphal entry. And this makes sense because when you look at the good kings of Israel, what did the good kings do? They always reformed worship. They always sought to bring worship back to the original foundational principles. And this is something that I think will be very instructive for us because while times are going really good at this church, I think many of the leadership, I mean, we are in awe by how God is blessing our church. We are very pleased with the direction. We are thankful, but we understand by just looking at church history, looking at the history of Israel, looking at what happened to the temple, at some point in time, when you swim against the current of the world long enough, there is a temptation to quit and get tired. In fact, if you look at probably the most influential church in the New Testament, it would be the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus is where Paul spent the longest duration of his ministry, 3 years. It's the church of Ephesus that received the letter to Ephesians. Timothy ministered in Ephesus. John the Apostle ministered in Ephesus. And yet, in Revelation, shortly after its founding, we read in Revelation 2, 4 through 5, Jesus says the following, But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Isn't that interesting? 50 years after its founding, they abandoned their first love. And Jesus goes on to say, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, how many churches have had their lampstands removed? How many churches have rejected the gospel? How many churches have abandoned their mission and abandoned their purpose? And what is necessary to rescue a church from such a fate? And that is a principle of reformation, reformed worship. A reformation is when you go back and you address all the faults and the weaknesses and the sicknesses that accumulate over time. It's to restore worship to its original foundational principles. It is something that Jesus does in this text. In fact, when we look at it, we see that he gives really three ideals for worship. If you're going to reform something, if you're going to fix something, you have to have an idea of what it should look like to begin with, right? If you go see a cardiologist and he tells you your heart is sick, that means he has an idea or a concept of a healthy heart. And so if we look at things that in a church that need to be fixed, we have to have a concept of what is a healthy church, what needs to be reformed and what does it need to be reformed into. And there's really three principles here. Jesus reforms the temple by seeking cleansed worship, compassionate worship, and Christ-centered worship. The worship is cleansed, it is compassionate, and it is Christ-centered. And as I've kind of been interacting with this, I think this is kind of like a vaccination sermon. It's an inoculation sermon where you give somebody a shot beforehand to kind of fight off the temptations to come. But it is a necessary one. We have to be vaccinated against apostasy. We have to be mindful of the temptation to fall away. And I think Jesus, as he cleanses the temple and seeks to cleanse the religion of Israel, ultimately changes it and reforms it and brings it to a state that we should strive to ourselves. See, what needed to be cleansed in Jesus' day was the temple. The temple, as you know, was a meeting place for God. Now, do you remember when God rescued Israel from Egypt? He took them across the Red Sea. They're at the base of Mount Sinai, and then God makes a very special announcement. He says in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, and this is one of the top five Old Testament verses as far as theological importance. This is a text that defines the very purpose of Israel. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God has decreed that Israel is to be a priest. Now, do you know what a priest is? A priest is someone who is an intermediary. He is someone that represents God to the people and people to God. And so all the nations are to come to Israel, and Israel is to take the nation's needs to God. God is to come to Israel, and then Israel broadcasts his will to all the nations. And God makes another promise. He promises to live with them. Now, this was not very exciting. You see, to live with God would be to live on the surface of the sun. It's not conducive to human survival. God says in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God is so lustrous and pure and holy that to see him, you will meet your end. Fear, dread, darkness will overwhelm you. You cannot stand in the presence of God and survive. And so here is this God where you look upon him, you will instantly die, wants to live among them. And if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, well, we're cursed, we're doomed, what are we going to do? But what's interesting, when Jesus or when God appears to Israel, he always takes the form of what? He's in a cloud, right? Now, isn't that interesting, a cloud? The cloud, it serves as a veil. It wraps around God so that all you see is the cloud. You can't see a pure sight of his glory. And he actually instructs Israel to build a tabernacle, a traveling tent with three plies of fabric. And inside this tent are two chambers. There is the holy place, and then there's what's called the Holy of Holies, which is separated by a thick veil. And in front of this veil is an altar of incense, and we'll talk about what that's used for later. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. You guys know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like? Indiana Jones fans, I mean, favorite childhood movie. Never lift up the lid, by the way. But on the Ark of the Covenant are two angels that are kind of aiming their wings at each other. And on top of the wings, do you know what this is? It's called the mercy seat. And what would happen after they constructed this temple is the God of the universe would actually come down, the pillar of the cloud would be on the tabernacle, and God himself, the glorious God, the one you cannot look upon and live, sits on the mercy seat. And one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, after slaughtering some animals and doing some other rituals, a high priest would go in there and he would actually light the altar, the incense, so that smoke fills everything and obscures people's vision. They're kind of recreating the cloud thing, and he would kind of sneak behind the veil and then sprinkle some blood and then just get out of there. And that was as close as anyone got to the majesty of Yahweh. Now, eventually, the temple took the place of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was necessary because they were traveling around, but when they established a home in the promised land, they put it in the temple, and the temple is what I call the Fort Knox of God's glory. You guys know about Fort Knox? It is probably the most secure structure on earth. It is, let me get this, the United States Bullion Depository. It's on an army base with about 30,000 people in it, and it is surrounded by a perimeter of rings with booby traps and cameras and all kinds of legendary ways to disable people who try to break in. There's a special U.S. Mint Police to protect it, and there's a big granite building there with blast doors that weigh 22 tons, and no single person knows the code to get in, because inside is 147 million ounces of gold. And what's interesting about Fort Knox is it's designed to protect the gold from the people outside the fortress. But with the tabernacle and the temple, it's designed to protect the people outside the fortress from what is inside. A holy God lives in the temple. You go to the temple to meet God, to worship God. And over time, people began to take the temple for granted. The temple was liquidated to pay people to protect Israel. It was eventually, all the artifacts were carried off to Babylon. It was destroyed and then rebuilt. And even though the temple is regarded by Jesus as his Father's house, it was treated very lightly, and all kinds of reprehensible activities took place there. Thus, Jesus sees the need to restore worship. And this brings us to the first point. Restored worship must be cleansed. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, from Mark, we know that Jesus didn't just go into the temple and say, "What's this doing here?" and then kick everybody out. He actually cased the place. He went in, kind of looked around. Then he walked out. And then later he came back in. And he kicked out not just the money changers and the people who sold doves. I mean, people who bought from it too. He kicked out everybody. And this is a space of about 2.5 football fields. One man basically emptied the flea market. Now, this brings up some questions we have to ask. Number one, what were the people doing there? Why were people merchandising in the temple? Why were there currency exchangers? Why were people selling doves? I mean, what was the purpose behind it? Well, this was the Passover. This was a national feast. Remember how I talked last week about how you have the diaspora? Jews who were scattered all over the empire, and they would all come back to Jerusalem to pay their respects. Now, let's say you're a Jew who lives in Crete, and you know you're planning on sacrificing an oxen at the Passover. Can you reasonably expect to transport the oxen with you? You see how it would be very convenient to, I'll just go to Jerusalem, just take my money bag with me, and I'll just buy it there. Secondly, there was also a need to maintain the temple. They would pay what's called a voluntary temple tax, a stater. And they didn't necessarily want people to be paying in pesos and rubles and all these other soft currencies. They used a Tyrian stater. And Tyre was a commercial city. It had a really hard currency. It'd be like paying with the euro or the U.S. dollar. They wanted people to change their local currency into a stater so that they can continue to fund and finance the temple. And so the rulers of the temple, in the name of convenience, would have people sell animals in the court of the Gentiles. There were three courts of the temple. There's a court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost. Then you have the court of the women. And then you had the court of the Jews. And the closer you got, I guess, the more sanctified you were. Sorry, women. That's just the way it worked back then. And so, they had a bank operation there. They had livestock that you can buy that promised to, you know, where it's basically a drive-through temple. You just come in, change your money, buy your animal, go to the temple, sacrifice. Next person, change your money, buy your animal, pay your debt, sacrifice. And it just went over and over and over and over again, really in the name of commerce and convenience, because many of these people were licensed there to operate this business for about a week. Now imagine that our church decided that we really wanted to promote prayer. And to promote prayer and communion with God, we decided that we are going to build a special one-room prayer chapel. Lord knows he's given us abundant land, and so we contract it out, and we have it built with fresh limestone and stained glass, wooden floor, soft music, and we just have a simple table in front where you can partake in communion as often as you want. But to fundraise, we just say, there is a suggested donation that we ask you to make. If you can just do that, that'd be really good so that you can really enjoy the benefits of the special prayer chapel. And so some of you come to us and you just say, Pastor Dave, I know you want a donation, but I mean, I don't know how to write a check. I've never done it, and I don't carry cash. Well, that's okay. We'll just put in an ATM machine. Okay, great. Then another person comes in and says, Pastor Dave, I don't want to be a pain, but you see, I have a Southwest card, and if I use it, I can use my miles to go to California to go to the Shepherd's Conference. What do you think? Well, you know what? I'm sure a lot of people have that issue. We'll just get some card readers. And then we have some other people who come to us and say, you know, Pastor Dave, I have some cousins from Mexico and Peru, and they really want to come here and pay, but we can't find any exchange agencies here. They can't change their currency. Oh, well, you know what? We'll take care of that. And so we talked to Lyon County State Bank, and they open up a branch in our office. And then some of you come to us and say, Pastor Dave, we really want to commune with God, and we love the idea that we have communion, but I have a gluten intolerance. Is there any way that, you know, maybe we can just kind of mix it up? And then another person comes to me and says, you know, the unleavened bread thing is just so meaningful to me. Is there a way that we can maybe sell something without the leaven? Then others say, you know, the crackers, I mean, it's just individual. If we can get a nice chunk of bread and just break that apart, and then we can really experience the breaking of the body of Christ. And so he said, you know what? I've heard your request. We'll put a bakery in there. So in this house of prayer, we have a bank office, we have an ATM, we have card readers, we have a bakery. Great one, by the way. People come and just have their lunches there. And in the meantime, you're supposed to pray. Now, what's wrong there? Now, it started off well-intentioned. We need to maintain this building. We need to have this place of prayer, of solemn communion with God. And yet, maintaining the building became more important than the purpose of the building. Maintaining a place to worship was more important than worship, and that is what Jesus brings up here. In verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And then he gives his reason. Why was he so upset? Why was he so angry? In verse 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56:7, which says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you know where Jesus said this? He said it in the courtyard of the Gentiles. They built a place so that the Gentiles could come from all around and pay the respects to Yahweh. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests to broadcast the glory of God to all nations. And what did they do in that place where the Gentiles are to meet God? They set up a Middle Eastern bazaar. And somehow these people are supposed to focus and pray with all the commotion, the negotiation going all around them. It lost its way. Once more, he also quotes another passage. He says in verse 13, but you make it a den of robbers. And this is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, a den of robbers, they knew about this. It's a robber's cave. Around Jerusalem, many people would hide out in a cave. They would go steal their loot, come back, divide it, stay away from the law. And in the original context, Yahweh chastises Israel. He said, you tolerate idolatry, adultery, murder, and theft, and then you find refuge in the temple like it's your secret hideout. And here people are exploiting other people. I'm sure they charged a little something extra for the convenience they afforded them. And the worship of the temple and to facilitate worship was a means of extracting money from other people. And the whole purpose of the temple was to do what? It was to meet God. It was to worship God. It was to honor God, and it became a marketplace. You see, there's a real temptation I think all of us have to focus on the way of facilitating worship as opposed to the object of worship. For instance, you look at building projects. I love building projects when done right, can very much honor the Lord. We have benefited from a building project. But I have seen many building projects where the purpose of the church has become centered upon the building. Give to the building. Preaching about giving to the building. Measuring the health of the church by how far are we coming along on building the building. Can we do it debt-free? Can we do it not debt-free? People fighting over the building. And you have the whole church oriented around building a building as opposed to the worship of God. And you can substitute a building project for a VBS or a mission trip or really anything where you're focused on facilitating worship instead of the object of worship. You lose your way. And to find reformed worship, to restore it, we have to remember the very purpose of our existence is to do what? Is to worship not a building, not VBS, not a program, not a person, not a Bible study, not theology, but to worship God. And one of the ways that we worship God is by loving other people. And that brings us to the second point, that restored worship returns to compassion. Now, right after Jesus cleanses the court of the Gentiles so that it could be restored to the worship of God, who shows up? Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So with the court of the Gentiles cleansed, you have the blind and the lame approaching Jesus. And another question we must ask, why are they here? I mean, why aren't they in the court of the Jews or the court of the women? Why have they been relegated to the court of the Gentiles? Well, as we talked about a few weeks ago, when somebody was blind or lame, they were viewed as cursed. Remember John 9:2, where the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Surely somebody sinned. He's clearly cursed of God. Just look at him. And there's some basis for this, at least in their mind. You see, it was forbidden in Leviticus 21:18 that no priest could be blind or lame. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? You don't want a blind man trying to light the altar of the incense. It was a holy place. You couldn't afford mistakes. You couldn't have somebody tripping and actually falling behind the veil. You couldn't do that. You needed to have somebody who was able to do all those tasks. In Malachi, they were instructed to offer unblemished offerings. And that meant you don't take your blind or lame calf and sacrifice. You give them your best. And so clearly, God doesn't want to have blemished people near his temple. Now, they wouldn't go out and say it. Normally, what they would do is say, you know what, your crutch or your mat or your cushion, that's actually unclean. It can't really go any further. That'd be like telling somebody, I'm sorry, your wheelchair can't be in the main auditorium. You're going to have to leave your walker at the door. You can come in. Go ahead. Okay, just leave your wheelchair. I mean, it was cold. It was heartless. It went against the very purpose of the temple. And what does Jesus do? He welcomes them. The temple is a place to meet God, and when people meet God, they are restored, they are healed, they experience his compassion. I mean, this is something that Jesus continually preaches. He quotes from Isaiah 6:6 and Matthew 9:13, where he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He wants people to reach out to other people, to restore people, to help people worship him. And churches often, we can fall into this mindset where we don't necessarily become a church, but we can become a fraternity or sorority where it's like people have to rush us to join our club. I mean, we have two families that show up in our church. One, very nice looking family. The husband is a doctor, surgeon. Heart surgeon. even better, right? His giving potential just keeps on going up the more you talk to him. His wife is an ex-NFL cheerleader for the Chiefs. Wow. You have three kids, all of them well-behaved, and every single one of them has a MacArthur study Bible. Hallelujah. Welcome to the family. We just love people here. Come on, you sit by me. And then we have a single mother with three out-of-control kids. So who do we welcome? I mean, that's why we're there, right? We're here for both of them. But who needs our help? Who needs to be served? Who needs to come to a place to meet God and experience compassion? I think we know the answer to that. And we know that in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We love God, we love our neighbors. And to stop a drift, we have to maintain that mission to really help people, to show risky compassion, to help those people who might just cling to you and threaten to take all your time, to share the gospel with people, to meet their spiritual needs. That is what a church is called to do. And when we lose our way, the church no longer becomes a venue to help and to rescue and to restore and heal, but a place to see and be seen. The other final element, probably the most important, is restored worship will focus on Christ. Look at verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" So after cleansing the temple, you have some young boys. These are probably slightly older than 12 because they're bar mitzvahed and allowed access to the temple. They see Jesus march through Jerusalem, hailed as the King, the Son of David. They see him, and I'm sure the 12-year-old boys probably loved watching him cleanse the temple. Every time he flipped open a table, drove out some doves, and just corralled everyone out, they're like, "Wow." And then they watch him heal some blind men and lame people. And, well, what else are we going to do? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are praising God. And the temple authorities, I mean, this is it. Jesus, it's not enough that people are fawning all over you. It's not enough that you took away our temple revenue. Now these children, innocent, wonderful children, are worshiping you. Aren't you going to do something about this? This is just too much. It's too far. Verse 16, "And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" They are just doing what they should be doing. He's actually quoting from Psalm 8:2, which basically, where the audience is informed that they should give praise to God. These infants should praise God for me being here. In fact, these infants are praising God by praising me. See, Jesus is standing at the temple. The temple is whose house? His Father's house. Remember how he had that little discussion with Peter, where Peter was asked by one of the skeptics, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And Peter talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Well, do the sons of the kingdom need to pay taxes? Do the princes need to pay taxes?" "No." "Well, neither do I." And he has him catch a fish to pay the tax for him. He makes it very clear that this temple is really his home. This is his house. This temple all along was designed to be a place to worship Jesus Christ. All along, when they sacrificed the lambs and the bulls and the goats, that was to portend to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look at the temple structure itself, we read in John chapter 1 that the word of God, the glory of God, tabernacled among men. He dwelled among us. Jesus is a temple. He is a place where the glory of God can be in the presence of sinful men, and miraculously they don't die. Really fascinating verse is Hebrews 10:1, which says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now notice the first line, "For the law is a shadow." It's a silhouette of a beautiful reality. You see, the temple, the meeting place of God, the place where sinful man can be brought into limited contact with the God of the universe, projected forward to a beautiful reality that was standing in front of them. Jesus Christ is to be the true temple. Now in John 2:19, Jesus actually cleansed the temple before. This is the second cleansing. This one happened at the beginning of his ministry. And in 2:19, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This causes the disciples to scratch their head. What is he talking about? Well, verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Huh?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, this is the last restoration of the temple. But what would happen after this restoration of the temple? The next day, they went back to selling and merchandising. When he cleansed it out in John chapter 2, they went back to selling and merchandising. They would just go back to their old ways. The temple was fundamentally broken because you had to have sinful man running a temple. And yet sinful priests who had to offer sacrifices for themselves, they had to do sacrifices year after year, day after day. There was never enough. It was a flawed system. It was a system that allowed for corruption. And so Jesus introduces a new temple, a new way in which people can be brought into the presence and worship of God. Now remember how no one can look upon God and live. Do you know why? Jesus could, but we couldn't because we have sinned. Our sin invokes the anger of God. Our sin means that to stand before God would demand his instantaneous punishment of us for what we have done against him, for the crimes that we have committed, because for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But on the cross, Jesus Christ died the death we should have died. In fact, one of the great passages in all of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When Christ was on the cross, he was punished for your lustful thought. He is punished for your angry outbursts. He was punished for your gossip. He was punished for your betrayal of your friends. He was punished for your dishonoring of your parents. All of that was placed upon him. And then he gave us the righteousness of God. Now, what happens when we have the righteousness of God? Now, remember when Jesus breathed his last? In Mark 27:50-51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple." Do you remember the curtain? The curtain saved the lives of the priest. The glory of God was behind that curtain. To go behind that curtain without being properly consecrated and having that incense filling up the room would mean instantaneous death, wouldn't it? And what happened to that curtain when Jesus died? "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can't, as sinful men, because we have his righteousness, enter into the glorious presence of our Father. In fact, Hebrews 4:16, "And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can draw near to God because we have been cleansed. You see, this is more than a restoration. It's actually a reformation, a new way of worship. And this worship is always centered upon Christ. But sadly, there are two ways in which we can lose this focus on Christ. Two significant ways. Number one, we can focus on performance and not the sufficiency of Christ. When you look at churches who've gone astray, they make this mistake. They focus on rules and keeping rules. They might focus on keeping sacraments. And there's a certain appeal because we're almost born with the sense to need to prove ourselves. We have an addiction to human achievement. Several years ago, when my son Nathan was 1.5, he was delighted to learn that he can actually climb a stair. And we took a vacation at a state park, and we walked down this wooded canyon on a leisurely path. But to get out, we had to climb about 200 stairs. And so I attempted to pick up Nathan, and he said, "No, I do it self." So he climbed some stairs and stuff, and I'm trying to hurry him along. And I try to pick him up again. He's like, "No, I do it self." He keeps on climbing. He is sweating. He is heaving. I thought the kid was going to have a heart attack. And so to save his life, I say, "Nathan, let me just take over from here." "No, I do it self." And in my mind, I'm thinking about the Battle of Marathon. You know about the Battle of Marathon where the guy ran 26.2 miles and announces victory and then dies? I thought that was going to be my son at the top of the stairs. But he did it. And then he let me carry him. And he did it self. See, that's something we all want to do. We want to take credit. We want to high-five God and said, hey, we did it. Not you did it, but we did it. We want to just siphon off a little glory for ourselves. And yet the gospel reminds us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But Christ-centered worship means that he gets the glory and not you. Now imagine that your family somehow knows the owners of the Kansas City Chiefs, and they grant you a favor. They put you on the roster. For you women, this is significant. You're the first woman in the NFL, okay? Oprah Winfrey Network is going to do a documentary on you, okay? And as you are stretching, this is your first practice. You put on the pad. You're just stretching. All of a sudden, snap. There goes your hamstring. So all year, you're on injured reserve. They still let you dress for the game. And the Chiefs are having a great year, by the way. They win the Super Bowl. Apparently, you're good luck to them. God smiled upon them because of your presence. And they give you a Super Bowl ring. You're on the Super Bowl roster. You're in the Super Bowl picture. And then people ask you, "Man, what was it like to play for the Chiefs?" "Well, what position did you play?" "Well, I was listed as a tight end." "Well, what was your best game?" "Well, I actually didn't play any game." "But you got a Super Bowl ring." "I know." "Well, how did you get the Super Bowl ring?" It was given to me." Kind of takes away the luster, doesn't it? Do we really want to say, "Yeah, Jesus did it all. He paid it all"? Do we want to humble ourselves to that point? And that's why works-based religion and works-based righteousness is appealing to so many people, and churches drift towards that direction. The other extreme is we focus on the person of Jesus and not Jesus as a Christ. This is the religion of Jesusanity. Jesusanity sees Jesus as a new age guru. He gives lots of advice. He points the way to God, gives a journey of hope. He's your buddy. He's there. He's your homeboy. But when you read stuff like, "You need to not lie, you need to stay in a marriage, you need to do whatever," it's like, "Well, he'll understand." See, that's treating Jesus as a new age hippie and not the king. That's seeing obedience as optional. And people like this Jesus because he's very non-threatening and he just ministers to all his broken people. He doesn't demand anything, and I don't have to obey him if I don't want to. I can pick and choose what he teaches me. And how many churches have gone towards Jesus-anity? Because that's basically what the world loves. They love it. As long as you don't judge anyone, we're just fine. And he's approached as a guru, not a king. Now, sadly, when you look at the church and you even look at past reformations, probably the most famous reformation happened in 1517, October 31st, Reformation Day, known by the name of another holiday, but we call it Reformation Day. Martin Luther reformed the Catholic Church. He essentially reintroduced the gospel, and Europe saw a fantastic revival. In fact, a church took on his name. They're known as the Lutherans. But many of them have gone astray. Harvard University was reformed. They planted another college called Yale. But that one drifted, so they planted another one called Princeton, and that one drifted, and you get the story. You see, there's a lesson here. We can continue to reform, but you have to keep on reforming. You have to keep on reforming. We are swimming upstream against the current of this world, which is always beckoning us to compromise. I mean, there's this apologetic movement. That's what liberal Christianity is. It's an apologetic movement. Christianity must change or we will become irrelevant. We will lose our voice. Unless we kind of lose our emphasis on these areas, we're done. We tend to turn to worldly strategies for church success. We begin to look at building the image of our church instead of loving people, but we need to remember that we must have cleansed worship, compassionate worship, and Christ-centered worship, and we have to keep on reforming. And it will eventually stop, by the way. We'll not always have to reform our worship, because there will become a day when Jesus will actually come back. We will be glorified. The drift will be gone. And when that day comes, we no longer have to reform worship, but we can enjoy transformed worship. But until then, watch the drift, stay faithful, and focus on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this text and this message and this word, and I pray that you will help all of us to seek to continually correct anything in ourselves that causes a drift in our worship. Lord, protect this church. Protect us, help us to be faithful, help us to keep the main thing, the focus on you and on Christ, the main thing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.